I want to read to you tonight from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the only history book in the New Testament. It tells the account of the transition from the Old Testament period into the New Testament period, from the time that God was dealing with the nation of Israel to a time that the church was established and the gospel was sent out into all the world. And we're in Acts chapter 16 tonight. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And this is the account of Paul, the apostle, and Silas, his co-worker, and how they came to the city of Philippi, which was really the bridgehead for the gospel into Europe, and was really the roots of our own church tonight and all of those that preach the gospel this evening. We take our roots, Europe, speaking in terms of a European witness, all the way back to Acts chapter 16. And here in verse 25 of that chapter, we find the Apostle Paul and Silas weren't exactly applauded for their preaching in the city of Philippi. In fact, they were arrested. They were put in prison. Their feet were put in stocks. And we read in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Shall we bow together in prayer this evening? Father, we thank you tonight for the testimonies we've heard. We thank you tonight, Father, that you were actually answering Alex's prayer. And though he had no audible response, you were already moving to bring Phib and Ray all the way from Israel to Stoke-on-Trent, that they might be a witness and a testimony unto him. And we thank you for that day when he put his heart's trust in the Lord Jesus, and can say, as he has said tonight, that I was saved on that night. I thank you for the testimony of Matt, Lord, and what a great testimony that was too. Lord, brought up in a Christian home, brought up in a church-going home, brought up in a home where his mom and his dad love you, and yet, Lord, he himself had not been saved. God, we thank you tonight for that day when he was reading the scriptures and was contemplating the needs of his own soul, and he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus and was gloriously saved, even as he shared this evening. Now, Father, we pray that your blessing would rest upon us as we look into your word. We ask, O God, that thy Holy Spirit would put a searchlight upon all of our hearts tonight. Lord, we know that every one of us is just one breath from eternity. And I pray tonight that every one of us will take account of where we've come from, and where we're going to, and what the Lord Jesus means to us as we are on that road into the everlasting. Lord, we know that we're going to spend eternity somewhere. We're going to spend eternity either in heaven with you or in hell without you. And Father, I pray tonight that there will be someone here tonight that will make that same decision that Matt took and Alex took and others here took, and they will put their heart's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, I pray, tonight for your glory and for the glory of thine own dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in Acts chapter 16, we have one of the best-known accounts in all of the New Testament scriptures. We have the story of the Philippian jailer. And he asks, really, what is one of the most important questions, indeed, I would say, the most important question that any man or woman, boy or girl, could ever possibly utter. He asks this question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You know, that is a question that is on everybody's heart at some time. We think about eternity. We think about where we are. We think about how small we are in the scheme of this great infinite universe that God called into existence. And we wonder about it all. And we wonder where we're going and what's it all about and where will I spend eternity and what must I do in order to prepare for eternity. And so no question is more pressing. No question is more demanding. No question is more needful than the question, what must I do to be saved? This is the burning question on every sensitive soul's heart. Well, this evening I want to take just a few moments of your time, and I want to think about that question, and I want to try to answer that question for you this evening. And I'm going to begin tonight by doing things back to front. Now, you can tell from my accent that I'm not from England, I'm from Ireland, so I'm allowed to do things back to front. Amen? So we're going to do it in reverse. Back to front. And we're going to think about each phrase, each word in this simple question, what must I do to be saved? And we're going to take each word in turn, and we're going to try to understand tonight what it really means to be a biblical Christian. Not a nominal Christian. Of course, many people in our society claim to be Christians, but we all know that there are Christians, and then there are Christians. And we want to be the kind of Christian that the Bible portrays. We want to be the kind of Christian that really can say, with all honesty, that he knows the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he knows his sins are forgiven, and he knows he's on his way to heaven. Now, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And I want to begin with that last word first. The word saved. What must I do to be saved? Now, there are many people today and they don't like this word saved. In fact, you know, they think when someone says, well, I'm saved or I was saved, that it's rather presumptuous. That it's maybe even a little bit arrogant. And they feel, well, no one can really know for sure whether they're saved. No one can really know for sure that their sins are forgiven. No one can really know for certain that they're going to go to heaven when they die. But I want you to understand tonight that the term saved is a Bible term. In fact, the Bible talks over and over again about people being saved. The Bible says of God that he will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Over and over and over and over and over again, we read this word saved in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. In fact, this word appears 50 times in all in the New Testament. So it's a Bible word. And it simply means to be delivered. To be rescued. That's all it means. It means to be rescued from danger, to be saved from destruction. Now, there's no hint of arrogance in someone saying, I was saved. There's not even the slightest whiff of presumption in them saying, I am saved, unless, of course, they are believing that they're saved by their own efforts, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if they're saying by that, that Jesus Christ, by going to the cross, paid their sin debt, and by putting their trust in what he did at Calvary, they have been saved, well, let me tell you, there's not an ounce of arrogance in that. That's a profession of faith in someone else. And you know, in that respect, you know, a man who is saved from the sea, you know, if you think about somebody who falls into the ocean, falls off an ocean liner, and they're saved by the RNLI, he's no more right to be proud of it as the person who is saved. You know, the glory goes to whom? Goes to the rescuer, doesn't it? The glory goes to the men in the lifeboat. The glory goes to those who put their lives on the line to pluck them out of the waters. And so it is with salvation. When I say tonight that I'm saved, and I know I'm saved, I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm not saying that I'm holier than you. I'm not saying that I deserve something that you don't. I'm simply saying this, that there was one who came in and rescued me from destruction. That's all I'm saying. And that's what the word saved means, according to the scriptures. Now here's the next little phrase that I want to pick up on this question. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Now that phrase to be tells us something. It tells us that salvation must be performed by an act. That a man needs to be saved. And when someone asks this question, there is some degree of realization that all is not well between him and God. That something needs to be done to secure his eternal rescue. When I was a little boy, probably about 8 or 9 years of age, I was playing in our schoolyard. And we were running around, as children do. And I was sucking one of those terrible sweets that we used to get years ago. I don't know if they're still out there, but gobstoppers. Who remembers gobstoppers? The only thing they were good for was keeping kids quiet, right? So anyway, I was sucking one of these sweets and running around with my friends. And as I was running, I took a great inhale of air and this thing lodged in my throat. I mean, it stuck deep. And I started, losing consciousness. I was, everything was coming fuzzy, and I was like, I could feel myself going. And one of the older boys in the yard, thankfully, saw me, and he screwed me up, and he ran me over to a school teacher, and the school teacher took the biggest dictionary imaginable, and he beat me on the back, and that sweet came out. Now, here's the thing. As a little boy in that situation, could I have rescued myself? No. I needed someone's help. It wasn't like I could beat myself on the back. I couldn't spit the sweet out because I didn't have the breath to push it out. I couldn't do the Heimlich maneuver on myself. I was really in trouble. I needed to be saved. I needed someone to step up for me. I needed someone to intervene. I needed someone to rescue me. And I'm very thankful that teacher did, or I wouldn't be here today preaching to you. But that's the way salvation is. What must I do to be saved? You cannot save yourself. The Bible says it is not within the realms of possibility for you to provide a ransom for your own soul. The Bible says it's not of works, not of anything that you can do of your own effort. Not of works of righteousness which we have done. But the Bible says in order to be saved, or in order to accept salvation, you need to be saved. Now let's come to that next little word. What must I do to be saved? Now here is man's most common mistake. He always thinks that salvation centers around him doing something. You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus in the Gospels and he said this, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" He wanted to do something. And when Jesus gave him something to do, guess what? He didn't want to do it. You know, we're conducting a community survey right here in Milton. We're going out, we're asking folks questions, some questions pertaining to our new building that we're building, and some questions pertaining to our ministry, and some questions are just plain spiritual questions. And one of the questions on our survey is this. It says, what do you think a person has to do to go to heaven? And you know, I was sitting the other day and I was looking through the answers to that question, and it was amazing to me. Over and over again, I kept reading the same thing. To get to heaven, you need to do good. To get to heaven, you have to do some good thing. To get to heaven, you must be a good person. Now you stop and think about the logic of that. Alright? How good do you have to be? How good is good? I mean, let's face it. If you're going to do good, good enough to get to heaven, well, it should be a very noticeable measure of good, wouldn't you think? I mean, it has to be above the average good, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think? I mean, you'd have to really do something spectacularly good. Now, if in doing that you could save yourself, then understand this. God made a huge mistake when he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. If you could save yourself by doing good, God really, really blew it when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin. Because that would be an unnecessary and futile act if we could save ourselves quite apart from God's intervention. You see, simple logic says if we could do the job ourselves, Jesus didn't need to come to do it for us. Now, over the years, many of us have saved ourselves a small fortune by conducting DIY. I shouldn't say a small fortune. Maybe we've cost ourselves a small fortune. But anyway, we theoretically have saved ourselves a small fortune through DIY in our homes. But you know, I've done a lot of DIY. When I first got married, I hadn't a clue. In fact, who has? When you first get married, not a bally idea how to hang out. Rob obviously hasn't got a clue. I hadn't a clue how to hang wallpaper, you know. Didn't know how to drill a hole, and, you know, it's just a mess. Didn't know where to start, you know. But over the years, I've learned a few things and got some skills along the way, and now I'm reasonably good at it. I'm not an expert. But every now and then, I come across a job in the home, and I step back and I say, you know what? I need a professional. I need an electrician. I don't want to mess with electrics. I'm colorblind, so that's not a good idea. You know, I don't want to mess with electrics. It's electrical. I say to my wife, we got to call an electrician. Plumbing, I can do a little bit of that, but you know, there's a level where I stop and I say, you know what? I need a plumber. I need someone to come in and do this. I can plaster up a hole, but I couldn't plaster up a whole wall. So there, every now and then, I've had to call in a plasterer who comes in and does a professional job. And on and on and on it goes. Now, here's the long and short of it. If I could fix it myself, would I call these people in? No. I'd go ahead and fix it. I'd save myself the grief and the money. I wouldn't need the professional to come in. And, you know, when you think about it, if we could all do it ourselves, these professionals would be out of business, wouldn't they? They thrive on the fact that we can't do it ourselves. In fact, some of them even hide trade secrets from us so that we cannot do it ourselves, and they continue to make an income from what is relatively a simple job. Now, here's what I want to say to you tonight. Salvation is out of your depth. Electricity is out of my depth. Salvation is out of all of our depths. You see, it's like this. Some people say, well, you know, and I've just told you in this survey over and over again, we can do good, we've got to do good, we've got to do good. What about the bad that we do? Oh, well, the good that we do will outweigh the bad that we do. Do you really think that? Now, I want you to think about something. Let's suppose every day of your life, and I think this is a reasonable assumption, you think something that's wrong. I mean, something that's unkind, or something that's uncharitable, or something that's just wicked. You know, if you could see into people's heads, you know, really, you wouldn't be here tonight. You'd be saying, I don't want to sit with those people. They're nuts, okay? They're a wicked, nasty bunch of people. So every day of our lives, all of us, I think, have a thought that crosses our minds that's less than Christian, that's less than charitable. And every day of our lives, most of us, if not all of us, do something that we probably shouldn't have done. So we, you know, we take a huff, or, you know, we take something that doesn't belong to us, or we cheat a little bit on a form that we're filling in, you know, bend the truth a little bit, you know, exaggerate on a CV, or make our needs seem greater than it really is. So every day we think something we shouldn't, every day we do something we shouldn't, and I'm sure if you're a driver, every day you say something you shouldn't. Out on the road there, we all do it, don't we? Have you ever noticed that no one on the road can drive as well as you can? It's true. So we all think we're, you know, brilliant motorists. We get out on the road and we shout at each other on the roads like everybody's champion. So once a day, you say something you shouldn't, you think something you shouldn't, you do something you say, well, that's only 3 sins. But that's every day. There's 365 days in a year. You multiply 3 by 365, we're up to 1,000 sins a year, roughly. And say you live to be 70 years old. Now you're standing before God, and He's going to judge you. And He presents to you 70,000 sins. It's not looking so good now, is it? In fact, 3 sins a day is probably conservative. The truth of the matter is, He's probably going to show hundreds of thousands of sins. And you're going to say, but I did something good. Really? That outweighs this 70,000 sins. Now, some years ago, I was before a court for careless driving. I was a very young and experienced driver, I have to say. My driving's much improved since then, and I'm allowed to shout at other drivers. But, back then, I was inexperienced. This first year of my driving life, and I'll not get into details, but the long and short of it is, I knocked over a motorcyclist. Okay? and the police charged me with careless driving, which is better than reckless driving, but nevertheless, it was a charge. So, anyway, can you imagine now, here I am in the court, and the judge is there, he's sitting up on the bench, and I've got to make a case for myself, and the judge says, you know, I'm going to find you guilty, which he did, of careless driving. And I said, wait a minute. Now let's talk about this, judge. Yes, I admit that I did drive carelessly on that day, but you haven't taken into account that I also on that day stopped at all the red lights. You didn't take into account that I managed to go the round and roundabouts the right way. You didn't take into account that I yielded at the give way signs. You didn't take into account that I kept the speed limit when I was driving. You know what he's going to say? I don't care. Because what he's going to say is, the wrong thing you did has to be punished, irrespective of all the things that you did that were right. And that's how it's going to be in eternity. Your sin has to be punished. 70,000 sins at least, if you live to be 70 years of age, are on your soul. However old you are, take that age, multiply it by 1,000. If you were to die now, that's how you would stand before God, with that many sins at least upon your soul. Now, when we think about the matter of our salvation then, the notion that somehow, some way, we can do something to save ourselves is really far off the mark. In other words, you need to be saved. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. You need someone to step in and purchase the price of your redemption. Someone to save you. Now here's the difference between Christianity, and I'm talking now about biblical Christianity, and all the great religions of the world. You see, all of the great religions come to this verse or this idea that you need to do something to be saved. And so they come up with things to do. For example, if Paul and Silas were not Christian evangelists, if they were in fact Muslims, in that situation, and the jailer came out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's what they might have said. They might have said something like this. Well, now, if you want to get to heaven, you're going to have to, first of all, confess every day there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And the key thing, of course, I want you to believe this, but the key thing is that you repeat it as often as possible. Then you're going to have to give a portion of your income to charity. Then you're going to have to fast during the daytime for 1 month straight during the feast or the period of the fast of Ramadan, during the month of Ramadan. And then you're going to have to strive at some point in your life to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And then you're going to have to pray facing Mecca every day, 5 times a day. You see what it is? It's do, 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 do. Now, if they had been Buddhists, here's how they would have responded. Well, we're going to teach you the way of enlightenment and perfect wisdom. Now, your primary concern, Mr. Jailer, is how can I enter into the state of nirvana? Now, nirvana is the true reality. You see, everything you see around you is not real. The walls of this jail, they're not real. The bars are not real. The earthquake's not real. It's all a big dream, so to speak. It's no reality. It's just a fast puppet show. It's just make-believe. Nirvana is your goal. And the reason you need to get to nirvana is because it's the place of your true permanent reality. Are you following this? You must strive to escape the never-ending cycle of anguish that you're in. Birth and suffering and pain and sorrow, sickness, old age, death. Birth and suffering and pain and sorrow, sickness and old age and death. And to get to nirvana, there's an eightfold path that you need to follow. A path to escape. Now here's what you need to do. You need to read the works of Buddha. He'll show you the way. But understand this. It's only by your own efforts that perfect wisdom can be realized. And ultimately, each individual is responsible for his own emancipation from anguish and suffering and ensures by his own powers that he enters into nirvana. Do, 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 do. If he was a Hindu, if Paul was a Hindu, he would have said something like this. What must I do to be saved? He would have said, well, what's your religion? He would have said, my religion is whatever his religion was. He was a Gentile, a pagan. I am not sure which religion he may have followed at that particular point. And upon finding the answer, they would have said something like this: well, now the path you're already on will lead you to God. You just need to completely and purely devote yourself to the one that you believe in, the one you're now serving. Your ultimate goal is to come to a state of realization of who you really are. I love that. Because if you don't know who you really are, how are you going to know who you really are? But anyway, that's another story. I kind of got off base there a little bit. You've got to find out who you really are. And then you need to come to a realization that it's all of it is but an illusion, and that you and God are separate. And there's no distinction between God and you. You're coming to this realization that, you know, that it may take many, many lifetimes. You may have to go through many different forms. It all depends how you live. And there are countless ways to the divine. There's countless ways to God. But really, if you will just practice yoga, that will be one of the easiest and most helpful things you can do. And it will speed up your journey along the path. Do. What do I got to do now in Hinduism to be saved? Well, I got to sit in the lotus position and empty my head and whatever. Do. If they were Jewish people, well, they would have urged this jailer to be circumcised and to become a proselyte and to commit himself to the keeping of the Jewish law. And you get the picture, don't you? It doesn't matter whether it's Judaism or Islam, or it doesn't matter whether it's Hinduism. It doesn't matter what's Buddhism. And even in some aspects of Christianity, you'll get the same answer. What must I do to be saved? Well, you've got to do. Do this, do that, do the other. But here's what I want to say to you tonight. Paul never suggested any of those things. He never told this jailer to do one thing. He never said to him he had to be circumcised. He never said he had to be baptized. He never even said he had to be pasteurized. He just said, you've got to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. What must I do? Now notice the next little question. Next little part of the question. What must I do to be saved? Now in this respect, the question is a great one. Because it focuses on himself. And he's not looking at other people. He's not asking about what his mother needs to do, or what his father needs to do, or what his children need to do, or what his neighbor needs to do. But he's asking the question about himself. He's seeking a personal salvation. He's seeking a personal savior. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to think about other people and the situation they're in, and how their lives are messed up, and how they're falling short of the standard. But it's a lot more difficult to turn the finger of judgment around and point it to me and say, what must I do? You know, this is one of the dangers. Sometimes you come to a church like this and you hear testimonies. And maybe the person was a drug addict, or they were a drunkard, or they lived some kind of wicked, especially wicked life of some kind. You know, maybe they were in prison or whatever else. And you could sit out there and you think, man, those people really needed that. They really needed that salvation. They really needed to know Jesus. You know, that was important for them, but it's not important for me. You know, I'm so glad tonight that we had the testimonies we had. Alex was not a drug runner. I don't think, anyway. Matt wasn't running a mafia gang anywhere. You know, he wasn't, you know, at the head of FICE in Norton. You know, these were very ordinary people. People that society would look at and say, they're good people. Here was Alex and he was caring for his family. Here was Matt and he was brought up in a church. These are very ordinary types of a life, if you like. And I say not to take away from either one of them. But here's what I want you to see. Ordinary, commoner garden, 5'8" people need to be saved. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian already, you need to be saved. And you need to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked it of yourself? Have you ever asked it of somebody else? What must I do to be saved? I wonder what the answer that you got, what answer came back to you in return. You know, I pray it was the answer that this jailer was given. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see, and we're almost done. He asked this question, what must I do to be saved. Must is a word of imperative. What indeed must I do to be saved? You see, salvation is not one of life's optional extras. It's not just the dressing on the pizza, so to speak. It's an absolute imperative. It's completely essential. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. And the Bible says of salvation in Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must be saved. You might say, well, why must I be saved? Why can't I just continue the way I am? Well, the Bible makes this very clear. We don't have time to deal with this tonight, but we'll be glad to share it with you in person if you wish. But if you want to be part of the family of God, you need to be born into that family. You need to be born again. And you do that when you are saved. When you trust Christ, you're born again and are saved. You need to enter into heaven. To do that, you need to be saved. You need to finally sit at the feet of Jesus to see the Lord. To do that, you need to be saved. The Lord was very clear when he said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not even going to see Christ in terms of eternal paradise unless you're saved. You know, it's important that you're saved to see our loved ones who were saved that went before. It's important to be saved that we know true happiness in this life. And I'm not telling you that if you get saved, your life will be a bed of roses. But I'm telling you this, that happiness doesn't depend upon what happens. It depends upon your relationship with the Lord. You need to be saved to truly understand the Bible. You know, before I was a Christian, this book made not a pick of sense to me. I read it. I sat in RE classes thinking, what do these people, why are they teaching this? I don't even get this. Reading me stories from thousands of years. Why? I didn't get it. But you know, when I got saved, the book came alive. It's a living book. You need to be saved to understand the Bible. You need to be saved to know true peace. You need to be saved. You ready for this? To have your prayers answered. Do you know that? The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Some people say, oh, there is no God. Because I prayed and he didn't answer. Well, that's what he said. He said he wouldn't answer. So to get your prayers answered, you need to be saved. And to avoid hell, you need to be saved. There is a heaven and there's a hell. And to avoid hell, one must be saved. Now, we come down to the crux. What must I do to be saved? What indeed? Here's the answer in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, here is God's simple plan for sinful man. First of all, it shows us the simplicity of salvation. What must I do? And they said, believe. What can be simpler than believing something? You know, we believe things all the time, don't we? We believe, you know, lots of things that we read in the newspaper. We believe things we see on the internet. We believe what our neighbors and our colleagues tell us. We believe billboards at the end of the street. If it says there's a sale on, we believe that somebody said there's a sale on in next right now, summer sale, 50% off, get down there tomorrow. There's a sale on. You believe it? Now Paul comes along and he says, you want to be saved? Here's what you gotta do. Believe. You gotta believe. That, my friends, is the simplicity of it. And it shows us the source of it, because you don't just believe in anything or everything, but you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has an object, and the object of the Christian's faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he was buried and he rose again for our justification. We believe that we're serving a living Savior tonight who sits at the right hand of God the Father and is coming back again someday. We believe. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us the surety of our salvation. Not just the simplicity of it and the source of it, but the surety of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. Not you might be saved. Not there's a chance you'll be saved. Not there's a slight hope that you might possibly, if you're very good, be saved.
No, it says, you shall be saved. And then finally, in that wee little comment that Paul made, it shows us the scope of thy salvation, of the salvation. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and not just you, and thy house, and anyone else who believes also. You see, the message goes to all of us. Any one of us can be saved tonight, if we're not saved already. You see, there's nothing to do but to believe. And it's interesting to note that the jailer was not told to join a church. See, you might say, well, oh, he's just trying to get us into this church. No, believe me, I've got trouble enough with the people we have. Listen. We're not trying to get you into the church. Whether you join the church or not, that's a matter between you and God. I'm more concerned about getting you into heaven than getting you into church. He didn't tell him to join a church. He didn't tell him to keep the commandments. You know why? Because he'd broken those commandments already and there was nothing in him that would keep them. Come to that, there's nothing in you or me that will keep them. He didn't tell him to pray a special prayer. You know why? Because God isn't moved by a form of words. God isn't interested that we can piece together a piece of religious drama. He wasn't told, as Judaism might have told him, to be circumcised. He wasn't told to be baptized. He wasn't told even to be confirmed. The only thing this man was told in response to the question, what must I do to be saved, was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, well, how do I express that desire? Simple. Here's what the Bible says. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, here's what I want you to see tonight. We've got a God who wants to save souls. We've got a God who loves sinners. We've got a God who put His own Son to the cross to get you into heaven. We've got a God tonight who reached all the way down to earth with the holiest, most precious thing that He had in order to stop you and I from going to hell. You know, many years ago, there was a great evangelist came through this city. One of my heroes, Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was an amazing character, and he changed the whole, he changed the whole landscape of this city, really, when he came through. You know, he was a Salvation Army evangelist. He came into Hanley. He preached down the streets of Hanley. At first, he didn't get much of a response. But after a while, God began to bless his ministry, and literally, thousands and thousands of people were converted. In fact, on one occasion, they were meeting in a hall just like this, upstairs, and there was such a huge crowd in upstairs that the floor collapsed down onto the prayer room below. That's how. And when he finished his ministry, the people of Hanley carried him through the streets of our city, holding him upon their shoulders. They held him up as a hero of the city because he brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I say he transformed the city, you say, what do you mean? Well, if you look around the city, there's lots of churches just like this one, isn't there? This church was erected around the time of Gypsy Smith's ministry. And there are lots of churches all over this city that were erected around the same period in time. He literally changed the landscape of the city by proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But when Gypsy Smith himself was converted, in 1876, a few days after he made this commitment to Christ and trusted the Lord as his Savior, he was in an old Methodist chapel, and one of the men there, an old man, came by and asked him this simple question. He said, Mr. Smith, he says, are you trusting in Jesus and nothing else? And here's what Gypsy Smith answered. He said, I cannot trust myself, for I am nothing. I cannot trust what I have, for I have nothing. I cannot trust what I know, for I know nothing. You know, that was a great answer. And friend, that's the answer we all need to give if we're going to be saved. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? He said, I can't trust myself. He said, I don't have anything to bring. I don't have anything to give. And I certainly don't know enough. So what must I do to be saved? And the answer came back, believe. And I wonder tonight, dear friend, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder would you come before Him, even before this evening's done, and ask Him in simple faith,
to save your soul for all eternity. Let me tell you something. Jesus makes the difference. Christ makes the difference. Not the church. No, the church is just a rescue center for those who've been saved. That's all it is. No, Jesus makes the difference. If you'll ask Him, His word commits Him to saving you. Here's what the Bible says. For whosoever, that's anybody, shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. If thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, you've come tonight, many of you, to see a baptism. Some of you rather enjoy the prospect of seeing Matt being drowned for a little bit. And that's great. You know, I'm really glad you came. I'm glad that you came. I'm glad you came to be an encouragement to your loved ones or to your friend. That's wonderful. And we're very glad you came. But let me encourage you to do something even better than that. You came to a baptism. Let me encourage you to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Make Him your Savior tonight. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Accept what He did for you upon the cross of Calvary. And go home tonight a different man, a different woman than the one that walked through the doors an hour ago. Shall we pray?